If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, there may also be a pew Bible nearby, or we have some message notes inside the bulletin with the scripture printed as well. Matthew chapter 20. Well, there's a movie called Cinderella Man. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It stars Russell Crowe, and Russell Crowe is playing the part of a man who was a boxer, a very successful boxer, but he had went through some struggles. I believe he had a broken hand, and the time frame was during the Great Depression, where things were taking a downturn for him and for a lot of people, and it came to the point where this famous boxer was now just struggling to provide for his family at all, as were many people. And one of the scenes in that movie shows this man, along with a number of other men, going to the dock, and there's a gate there where all these guys who are wanting work are gathering at this gate, standing there, and the business there, the people, are selecting workers into the gate. They're selecting people who would be hired for that day. Now, these guys are desperate for work, right? I mean, this is something they need, this in order to keep the heat on. They need this in order to have some food on the table for their families. It's a desperate situation as they gather and just hope that they are picked. It's to the point in the movie, it's portrayed this way, where one man actually, after he's overlooked and not selected, pulls out a gun and demands that he get work that day. And he says, hey, I've been here earlier than these guys. I was here before they showed up, and how can you not pick me? So he pulls out the gun, and then those that are working on the dock, you know, of course, well, what are they going to do? They're going to take him in, let him work supposedly, but then as soon as he gets inside the gate and turns his back on him, they jump him, get his gun away, and begin to take him off, and you see he's getting a beating as he goes. Now you can see it in the movie, you can see it on the faces of those that are watching, where it's a tragedy, and of course the man is doing wrong, but you also kind of sympathize with him, right? I mean, he's not doing this for selfish gain, he's doing this to survive, he's doing this for his family, and so even in his wrong and using a weapon and threatening, you can see the desperation of what he is asking for. Well, this scene actually kind of reminds me of a parable that Jesus gives, and we're going to look into this parable today. Maybe not one of the more popular or common parables that we know that Jesus gives, but before we get into that in Matthew 20, I want us to take just a minute to look at what's happening and the reason Jesus gives this parable. Sometimes when we read our Bibles, we just pick up and we read a story and we don't realize that it connects with what is going on before and after it. So I want us to rewind a little bit, and I'll just sum this up. If you were with us last week, we talked about a rich man who was asking Jesus, what good thing can I do to receive eternal life? He wanted to be sure that he had eternal life. Well, when Jesus told him what he needed to do, with where he needed to go with his life and following Jesus, when it came down to it, the rich man couldn't leave what he had in order to follow Jesus. He couldn't leave what he had in order to receive what Jesus offered. And Jesus told his disciples that it's such a condition that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So when Peter, one of Jesus' lead disciples, hears this, he's thinking in his mind and about this rich man who couldn't leave what he had to follow Jesus. So Peter begins to think about himself and the other disciples. And so he asks Jesus a question in chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered him, speaking to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" We've left everything to follow you. So what will there be for us? Now, we're not going to get into the specifics of Jesus' response there. That's a whole message in itself. But I'll just basically say Jesus did affirm to Peter that, yeah, you disciples will be rewarded for anything that you surrender for my mission. And he goes on to tell him, not only will you 12 disciples be rewarded for that, everyone who abandons things for my mission will be richly rewarded. So Jesus is telling Peter, yes, there is reward for you. There is promise for you. But then he moves into this parable, which which really kind of indicates that, yeah, Peter, you will be rewarded, but I also need to correct you in your thinking. And he goes into this parable, which really might be inexplicable to Peter, and it might really sound inexplicable to us. Let's look at this. We're going to kind of go verse through verse through this, walk through this parable together, and then we're going to kind of look at some things that we learn from this parable. Look at verse 1 in chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now Jesus here, he's a masterful storyteller. He tells stories that display truths about God in everyday language, and that's what he's doing here. The thing that he's talking about here is very common to them. You had day laborers, so they were hired by the day. Their livelihood, their families depended upon them being hired for the day. There was no plan. If they didn't get work, there wasn't a plan B. There wasn't a fallback. There wasn't insurance. There wasn't, unemployment coming in. There was none of that. It was, you don't work. There's nothing for you. And so in that sense, day laborers could really have less security in some ways than slaves could. Because even slaves in that day would have the security of their master, right? They had at least that consistency of provision. But day laborers, it depended upon them being hired that day. The denarius was a common wage for a day's work. Verse 3, about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So we don't immediately connect with the hours that he's talking about. So the work day would start at 6 a.m. So the first workers were selected at 6 a.m. But here, the work could be just divided into 4 3-hour segments, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. So when it says he goes out the third hour, he's going out again at 9 a.m. And then it says he goes out again at noon. And then he goes out again at 3. So he keeps going out and bringing in more workers. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go work in my vineyard. So now it's 5 p.m. The workday goes to 6. Now, who's left at 5 p.m. to work? Probably the least desirable, right? Probably the ones who aren't as able as the others. It's probably the weakest of the bunch. It's probably the ones that, in the Cinderella Man movie, that they're just like, no, we're not choosing you. You're not fit to work. Something's wrong with your hand or your arm, or you don't have the same ability as others. It's probably the least desirable and the least able. And here at 5 p.m., the landowner says, you also go work in my vineyard. And then look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. So already here, if we look at this, already there's some unexpected things that are happening here. This is like the unexpected order. He's not starting with the ones who worked all day. He's starting with the ones who came in last. And he says, okay, let's pay them first and then let's work from there. It's an unexpected order. And then verse 9. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So now here, we don't only have just an unexpected order and how he's going to pay them. We have an unexpected payment. I mean, these guys worked maybe 1 hour and they're getting a whole day's wage. Verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. All right, so the ones that have been all day workers, right, they're kind of having their expectations heightened at this point, right? And if I'm one of those guys, I'm doing the math, right? I'm saying, okay, 1 hour, one denarius. 12 hours, maybe the landowner's in a good, maybe 12. Right? We're talking over, you know, 2 weeks of pay here. Even if it's six, six would be really sweet, you know? Just do the math. This is getting good. But each one of them also received a denarius. So, you know, balloon is deflated quickly, right? All that math and expectations comes to a halt. They worked all day and received one denarius. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. So there's no more excitement. Now they're grumbling. What they had calculated in their minds, what they thought they were about to receive, what they were eager to receive, now they're grumbling. And they go on with their grumbling, and they speak to the landowner. Verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. So basically, they're saying this. In three words, they're saying, that's not what? Fair, right? And don't we kind of agree? Like, we're there with, yeah, that's not fair. It's not American. It wasn't in America, but that's right. You can't do that. And we can feel for them, right? I mean, they have borne the burden of the work. They've suffered through the heat of the day. These guys worked 1 hour, 60 minutes, like not even 10% of the day. They haven't put much in. And you, landowner, have made them equal to us. And we could see their argument, and we probably agree with their argument. Verse 13, but he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Notice how the landowner addresses him. I think it kind of stands out. He addresses him gently. Even as these kind of accusations are flying at the landowner, he calls him friend, right? He's still reaching out to him. He says, friend, this is just. Friend, no one has cheated you. You were given what you agreed to. I was faithful to the agreement. Verse 14, take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. So he's saying, hey, it's time to go home, kind of move on. You have received what was agreed to. This was my desire. It's what I wanted to do. Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Begin to think a different way, perhaps. Who does the money belong to? The money belongs to the landowner. It's up to the landowner how he's going to use his money, how he's going to give his money. And so he asks the one that has been there all day, he says, friend, are you envious because I am generous? That's a good translation of what's said there. Sometimes if you try to go word for word from Greek to English, it doesn't always work because there were Greek words that had meanings. Like if you did it literally, it would sound something like this. Is your eye bad because I am good? So there's a contrast there. Is your eye bad because I am good? The bad eye in that day, it meant to be stingy. It meant to be envious. Is your eye bad? Are you envious because I'm good? Because I'm generous? And then Jesus concludes the parable this way, actually repeating a statement he made earlier that we didn't look at before the parable. He says in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. But that's not fair, right? I mean, we don't like that. And the grumbles of the all-day laborers say, hey, explain yourself to us, landowner. Explain yourself to us, boss. This is inexplicable. This is not fair. And the truth is, there is something that is indeed inexplicable in this parable, but it's not what they think it is. That's what I want us to see today, what is inexplicable, what really can't be explained in human terms in this parable. But let's begin with the problems that this parable begins to cut into, the problems that this parable begins to address in the lives of those listening and into our lives as well. The first thing is this parable addresses our problem with with smug comparisons, right? With looking down on others, that we're prone to kind of make this smug comparison between ourselves and others. And this smug comparison goes back to Peter in chapter 19, verse 27, when the rich man who wouldn't leave things to follow Jesus can't receive the life that Jesus has to give. So Peter then says, hey, Jesus, now look at us, right? What about us? We've left everything. We've done it. So what's in it for us, Jesus? So Peter has this kind of this thing. Hey, Jesus, we've got it right. Remember, we're doing this thing right. The all-day workers that were hired early in the day and worked all day, where in the parable, where are their eyes fixed? Their eyes are fixed on what other people are getting, right? Their eyes are fixed on what others are receiving. And while they do that, they have judged themselves as more deserving. They've judged themselves as more worthy. They've judged themselves as more honorable. And so the problem begins with taking their eyes away from the faithfulness of the landowner and beginning to look at others and moving into comparison. We're better than this. We're better than them. And that's a miserable way to live, isn't it? If your eyes are fixed on what everyone else is getting, you're always going to be miserable, right? And so the parable addresses that problem where we make these kind of smug, looking down on others. But then it doesn't stop there with just kind of the way we compare ourselves to others. That it leads to somewhere else, and we see this in the parable. The parable also addresses this problem when we try to make God our debtor. Trying to make God our debtor. See, in the parable, the landowner, of course, represents God. And when our eyes are fixed on others and when we see how God might deal with others and give to them, then we can easily be presumptuous with God. Come to God, hey, God, now it's my turn. Verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. They said, hey, if you pay them an hour or a day's wage for an hour, then time to pay up, landowner. Right? They looked at the landowner now as if he owed them something. If the latecomers, the least desirable, the 5 o'clock guys are getting paid this, then surely we deserve more. And this is when we begin to look at God this way. You ever make demands on God? God, you shake your fist at God a little bit? You owe me. Where's mine? I see what others are getting. God, where's mine? Where's my due reward? And this is what happens when my eyes shift to what others have. I not only look at them smugly, it's not then just about how I'm looking at others, I begin to look at God with contempt, saying, you owe me. And it goes on that this parable addresses also the problem I have then of the result, grumbling instead of giving thanks. The problem of seeing what others have and then thinking God owes me, and then when I don't get what I think God owes me, then I begin to grumble instead of give thanks. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Instead of being satisfied with what they were giving, they got a day's wage. Instead of being satisfied with what was agreed to, they're suddenly bothered by the whole thing. And instead of seeing the gracious generosity of this landowner who's caring for these other guys, instead of seeing that, they begin to resent him. And when we read this parable, it really kind of reminds me of another parable that Jesus gives that is probably a much more well-known parable. It's from Luke chapter 15. Jesus gives a parable that's called, it's often referred to as the prodigal son. Right, and many people are familiar with at least the term the prodigal son, where Jesus tells the story in Luke 15 about, and much of the attention of that story is given to this dad. He has this younger son, and the younger son takes his inheritance from his dad early which basically is wishing his dad dead, and he goes and he leaves home and he wastes the inheritance that he receives from his dad. He's a wild rebel. He's immoral in his lifestyle, and he just kind of goes out, spends it all, loses everything, and then he comes back crawling to his dad later on in the story. Now the most of the time, we pay attention to the younger son and his rebelliousness, his immorality. But the story in Luke 15 is actually about a dad who has two sons. And the story is as much about the older son as it is the younger son. But we don't pay much attention to the older son often when we read it. Because what happens with the older son, he doesn't leave. He doesn't rebel. He stays right there with dad. He stays home, he takes care of things, probably more work for him now that the younger son's gone, and he's faithful in working. And so when this older brother, older son, older brother lives this way, finally his punk younger brother comes back, this rebel comes back home, and when his younger brother comes back home, his dad wants to show great generosity and celebrate that his lost son is found. And he wants to give and just pour lavishly on his younger son who has returned. And when he does this, the older brother is just fuming mad. How could you have this kind of party for this brother who's wasted his life? You're giving him all this. What about me? What about me who's been here with you the entire time and worked faithfully? And the dad is inviting this older brother, this older son to come and join the celebration. And that's the whole point, really one of the key points, if not the key point of the parable, is that. Does the older brother respond to this invitation to celebrate his dad's generosity? See, the all-day laborers, they're very much like this elder brother. They're so fixed on what they think they deserve, they miss out on the generosity of their boss. And so this parable hits at that. It hits at how they can be smug, and it hits at how they think that God owes them, and it hits at how they grumble. So why does Jesus give this parable? Again, when Peter asks the question, Jesus does say, yes, there is heavenly reward. There's rich reward. But be careful, Peter, about calculating this based on human methods. Be careful, Peter, on presuming upon God. Be careful, Peter, to think that God owes you. You see, Peter's right that God richly rewards those who sacrifice to serve him. But he's wrong, or he's on the verge of being wrong, when he's saying, hey, what about us? What about us? Trying to put God in a position to owe him. You see, if we look at Peter and the disciples, we might today look at them and say, Peter and the disciples can be representative really of church people. That could be how we see this today. The more, maybe that's the way we begin to look at God. If you're someone who is faithful in church, that we say, hey, the more we put in, the more we expect that God really might owe us, and we might begin to put ourselves in that kind of position where we are just filled with how faithful we are, and we begin to maybe shun others and look down upon others, which means we have misunderstood what is central to Christianity. Here, Peter's saying, we've left everything, what's for us? But if we look at the trajectory of Peter's life, I wonder if Peter later on in his life will feel more like the one who has always been there, working faithfully, or if we look at Peter's life, if he'll begin to look at himself as someone who's maybe actually less desirable, who's weaker, who's coming up short. Because later on in Peter's life, you know what he does? He disowns knowing Jesus altogether. Three times. He disowns knowing Jesus. He distances himself from Jesus. And I wonder if later on, if Peter's still feeling like, hey, I'm the all-day guy, right? So we've looked at the problems that this parable addresses, but there's good news in this parable. And that's what the parable is about. The good news of this parable and this message is for us is that we are all in need of God's gracious generosity. That God is graciously generous and generously graceful, and we need that from God. We stand in need from that. See, the good news of this parable is this. The good news is that God's giving is not reserved for the strong, and it's not reserved for the successful, and it's not reserved for the smart. It's certainly not reserved for the smug people of this world. I remember when I was a teenager, and I was at a point in my life where God had really turned my life around. And as I was kind of excited about a new life for God and living for Him, one of the things I knew that I needed to witness, and maybe I wasn't the boldest guy, so, you know, I'm not sure how I can witness, but man, Christian t-shirts, like, wow, if I can wear a Christian t-shirt, then I can witness to other people, right? And because they got all these t-shirts and these sayings, and so I remember one time being in a store and looking at some t-shirts, and our family was there, we were on vacation, and I remember being in the store with my family, and there was this t-shirt that said, "Salvation is not for wimps." And, you know, being a guy that was probably, I was probably around 17 years old or so, I don't know, and I'm like, yeah, salvation isn't for wimps, you know, and it had a picture of a hand with a nail going through it, and, it, you know, I was just kind of checking out that shirt and looking at some others, but my dad was there also, and my dad, in his wisdom, he had another take on it, a different take maybe than I had on it. I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said something like this, "We're all wimps." What? No, Dad, come on, we're tough. Say that. We're all wimps. We're all weak. We're all in need of someone being strong for us. You know, how many of us really want to admit that? We don't want to wear that kind of banner. We don't want to have that kind of truth come out in our lives. Several years ago, I remember a guy that I believe he was a pro wrestler who turned politician. And when I say pro wrestler, I don't mean like Greco-Roman style real wrestling. I mean like, you know, like WWE or WWF or WWE whatever kind of wrestling. And he had turned from that, I believe, into a politician. And at one point he made a statement about Christianity. I don't remember if it was Christianity specifically or if it was religion in general, but it was something about God and I think perhaps Christianity. And he said that it's a crutch that people lean on. Boy, that got under my skin. Oh, crutch, I don't lean on no crutch. You know, we're tougher than that. It really bothered me that he said that. But the problem with his statement was really that it didn't go far enough. Christianity is not a crutch. It's more like a stretcher, really. It's not just, hey, I need to lean on this to kind of to get through life. Christianity is a stretcher, and it's not carrying out simply those who are wounded. It's carrying out those who are dead. It's carrying out those who have no life before God whatsoever, and they don't simply need medicine or a crutch. They need resurrection. Christianity isn't about a crutch. It's about new creation, that we are born and made new, that new life would be given to us. The good news of this parable is that the weak, the undesirable, were graciously provided for by the landowner. It's 5 p.m. Do you think the landowner needed them? You think he was dependent upon these guys? And so it is with God, that He provides for and rewards richly, not because of anything inherent in us, but because God takes pleasure in giving. The good news is that God's grace goes to those who need it, and we all really need it. The good news isn't just for the smart, the strong, the successful. It's for those who need it. And also, what we see in this parable, the good news of this parable is that God is better than fair. He's inexplicably generous. We really don't want God to be fair. If God's fair, we're all toast, really. I mean, See, what's inexplicable in this parable is not what some did not get. What's inexplicable is that God lavishly, graciously gives. You cannot explain the generosity of this landowner in human terms. If you look at this landowner, if you look at this boss in human terms, he's irresponsible, right? This is an irresponsible boss. No one's going to work for this guy. Who's showing up tomorrow at 6 a.m. for this guy? I'll show up at 5. Do we treat God that way sometimes? We would abuse his grace, try to take advantage of his grace. It means we haven't understood his grace in the first place. This landowner, it's inexplicable in human terms what he does. Will there be rich reward in heaven for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and sacrificed to live for his mission? Absolutely. But our eyes are to be on the generous giver, not figuring out what we deserve versus what others deserve. If we are so caught up in trying to calculate what we think we deserve from God, what we do is that we love God's stuff more than we really love God himself. And if we love God's stuff more than we love God, we really love ourselves more than we love God, don't we? Because that's what we're in it for. The message of Jesus Christ is to rejoice in this lavish, undeserved, generous grace of God. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That you do not receive this life through your works. Now, so you say, well, are works unimportant? Are there no good works? You know, we just kind of live however, accept grace and live however. Certainly that's not the case, and full teaching of the Bible makes that clear. We may look a little more at that next week. Where do good works fit in, and how is that lived out? But here's the problem. We turn this whole thing around, and we put works before grace, and what when you put works before grace, or you mingle works into grace, you kill grace. When you put works before grace, you kill grace, and it's no longer based on his generosity. Suddenly it's based upon you and how better you can be than others. The point here, the only way that anyone receives eternal life, the only way that anyone receives heavenly reward, is that God generously gives what is his, what he owns, to undeserving people. And I think Peter had a better understanding of this later on in his life. I think there's evidence of that in the Bible itself. Because later on we have a couple of letters that Peter wrote. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes this to his audience. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply,